is, why are you here today? Did you come to praise? Did you come to celebrate? Did you come to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Did you come to celebrate His name, to lift Him and exalt Him? Because not only is He the Lord of Sunday, but He's the Lord of Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday as well. This morning, we're going to look at the second of two lessons on 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. These verses are designed to help us understand that God has ordained a way for us to grow in our Christian life, how to mature, to live victoriously for the Lord. I call this plan God's roadmap to spiritual maturity. Now, I discovered this roadmap young in my Christian life, dating all the way back to 1974. I make it a regular habit to review this passage in my life because in this passage, I see that God has a plan for my spiritual growth. And secondly, I need to be an active participant in God's plan if I am going to grow in my spiritual life. So God has a plan. And then I need to decide to be an active part of that plan if I am going to grow in my spiritual life. And the third thing I recognize from this plan is there's consequences, good or bad, for my compliance or my rejection of God's spiritual growth plan for my life. And so this has kind of become a fundamental principle to how I look at life and how I try to see the world around me. Now, last week, we looked at 2 Peter 1, verses 9 through 11, and we saw in those verses that if these qualities are yours, the virtues spoken of in 2 Peter 1, 5 through 7, if they belong to us and they're increasing, that we are going to be usable and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, if we lack those qualities, we're going to be blind and short-sighted in our walk with God. So last week, we started with the conclusion because I wanted you to see what is at stake in terms of whether you choose to apply the principles from this passage or do you decide not to. First of all, as we look at the first four verses of 2 Peter chapter 1, those first two verses, it's on the back of your bulletin there. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, due to time constraint, there's just one point I want to make out of these two verses, and that is that Simon Peter is writing to a specific class of people in this passage. They're people who are Christians. They're Christ followers. Peter's letter is addressed to those who have received a faith as the same kind as ours. And so the people who believe the same thing about Jesus that Peter believed about Jesus, these are the people that he is writing to. Therefore, the words of Peter's teaching in this passage are directed towards those who have trusted Christ as their Savior, believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, those who believe Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. To this class of people, it is Peter that is writing to those who believe this. And then as Peter addresses them and gets their attention by calling them back to their faith or to their faith or to recognize their faith as being the same kind that Peter has, we see that Peter then goes on to cite for those believers provisions that God has made for them in order that they might experience spiritual growth, spiritual maturity, and spiritual victory in their life. These provisions made by God are not something that we plead for God before God for these things. We don't ask God for these things. These things that God has provided for us are things that were given to us at that moment in time when we placed our personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, they are part of that grace gift of salvation that God bestowed upon us when he gave us eternal life and a new nature. They are part of
the spiritual gifts that we receive from the Lord as we invited the Lord into our lives. Notice verse 3, it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, last week we saw what the results were of what was provided, but notice here that God has provided something for us by his divine power. It says he has granted to us. The term granted could also mean bestowed. This term is a perfect participle in the middle voice in the Greek. Now, I know that may seem a little heady, and it may be more suited for a theology class than maybe a Sunday morning sermon, but I think it's important for us to understand and grasp what is associated and applied in a perfect participle in the middle voice. So let me try to take a moment to explain this part of the Greek grammar. The perfect tense in the Greek, in its most basic sense, tells us that the action of the participle of the verb is a completed action. In other words, as we stand here in present time and we look back down the corridor of time, something happened back here in this moment of time. It's a completed action. It's something that has been performed and done. The second part of the perfect tense in the Greek language is that as this action has been completed here in the past time, it implies that there is a continuing result happening as a result of that action. So in other words, something back there took place and it has continuing results into the present and into the future. And also, as we look at this term, we see that not only is it a perfect tense, but it's a middle voice verb. Now, that's important because the middle voice represents the fact that the action is performed by the subject. In other words, God himself did this. It's kind of like a me, myself, and I statement. God himself did this. Nobody else participated in the action. It is an action that God performed on something or someone else. So, at spiritual birth, by divine power, by design fiat, we were infused by God with everything that is needed for life and godliness. This middle voice indicates that this infusion was a soul act by God, an unconditional work of God that occurred at our salvation, and it occurred by the divine power of God. It was all part of that grace gift. So what that means is that as I look at my life, and you can look back at the time in your life when you placed your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but when I placed my faith in Jesus Christ all the way back here on April 8th, 1973, that God completed something in my life. He gave me eternal life. And then he gave me everything that I needed for life and godliness. Boom, it was a complete act. He did that for me. Now we progress, or we proceed all the way up here now to this date in October 2017. What God provided back there for me is continuing to work in my life, continuing to have results in my life, continuing to make a difference in my life. 44 years later, that completed provision that God made back for me in 1973 is still working in my life today. Once I was dead in my trespasses and sin, but now I'm alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where all my works were of filthy rags before the Lord, now my works can glorify the Lord. Where I had no power to please God, I have been given the spiritual honor to please God. The provision God made in my life in 1973 has continuing results in my life today. So what exactly did God grant to me? What exactly did God infuse into my life on that day of my salvation? Well, according to the text, it says everything necessary for life and godliness. Now, how much is everything? It's all of it. It's the complete ball of wax. It means everything in that nothing is lacking. So everything that was necessary for life and godliness was bestowed on me by an act of His divine power that took place at the moment of salvation, way back there in time and continuing on into today. Life comes from the Greek term zeal. They have two Greek terms normally used in the New Testament for life. It's zeo and bios. Bios, we get our term biology from. Zeo is where we get the term zoology from in the English language. And this term zeo carries with it this idea of a positive quality of life, a life of fullness. It's not just simply food and shelter and clothing provisions, but zeo life has fullness to it. It has quality to it. It has meaning to it. And there was a time in my life when the only thing that I had in regard to my life was hedonistic desires, where I was guided by self-centeredness to the end, which would ultimately be spiritual death. However, in Christ, we have found that earthly life consists more than of food, shelter, and clothing, and wealth, and fame, and power. We have discovered that God has created us for an eternal purpose, and He has a plan and a mission for which our life is to be designed and designated to fulfill. So we have not only life beyond when we experience that day when we step into the presence of God, but do you know that you have spiritual life right now today? You don't have to wait till eternity to begin to experience the joy of your eternal life. You can experience today because it's your possession, because God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. The term godliness means a Godward attitude. The emphasis is an attitude and a spirit that is well-pleasing to God. Literally, godliness is the paying our reverence to the worth and the value of God. That's what it means to worship the Lord or to be godly. The paying of our reverence to the worth and the value of who God is. So the question is, how do these things come into being in our life? The everything granted to life and godliness. Well, it tells us in verse 3, it comes through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. Church, God is more than simply an impersonal higher power. The idea behind true knowledge of Him is that it is explained in the Greek term epignosko. Epignosko is a term that describes a knowledge that is based on experiential knowledge. It's not just a theory in our mind, but epignosko knowledge is a kind of knowledge that is based upon having experienced it. And so experiential knowledge in this case is where we know God through a personal relationship and through a personal experience with Him. He's not just some theory that we read about in the book, but He is one that we have an intimate relationship with. And so what does the true knowledge of Him provide for us? Verse 4, for by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises in order that by them we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Notice God has granted to us precious and magnificent promises. In other words, God has displayed a large-handed generosity toward us. So God has not only made the provision for eternal life, but He has also, through a large-handed generosity, made provision for us to live godly in this earthly life as we grow in Him spiritually, as we mature in Him, and as we learn how to live victorious. Spiritual life and being a child of God doesn't start in heaven. We are a child of the King today. We have become partakers of the divine nature, the Theos, God, having escaped corruption in this world by its lust. So there is something supernatural about us as Christ followers. Our sins have been washed away, and we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So God, through his large-handed generosity, has made precious and magnificent promises so we can grow, mature, and live victoriously for Christ. Since God has made this provision for us, the next question that we must ask is this: how do we get it? How do we access it? And I'm glad you asked that question, because I've been thinking a lot about that this week. Let's talk about the believer's faithful response to God's provision. Notice verse 5. So we've talked about God's provision, his large-handed generosity that he has given to us, those things that he has granted and bestowed to us. And then it comes to verse 5. Now, for this very reason. Well, what's the very reason? All these things that God has provided for us. Okay? So for this very reason, also, applying all diligence. Now, we're called to do something. We are to apply all diligence in your faith. Supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. So what does all that mean? Well, how do we decipher this? Well, let's start here. God has made provision, now for this very reason also, God has made provision of precious and magnificent promises with a particular end in mind. You know what that particular end is? That we would apply the promises, that we would walk in the truth. He didn't just articulate some spiritual truth with us, but God's intent is that we will experience that truth in our life, that we will walk in that truth in our life. And so the particular end is God intends for his children to respond to his provisions by putting his provisions into practice so that they will, remember what we saw last week, will be usable and fruitful in the Lord. That's the purpose of these provisions God made, is that we will apply them to our lives so that we will be usable and fruitful, fulfilling the purpose, therefore, that he has created us to fulfill. God did not equip us for success in order that we would live in failure and defeat. Now, I know that might seem obvious, but how often do we find ourselves being discouraged about the defeat and the failure, and not very excited about applying the truth and moving forward and becoming victorious in Christ? Indeed, there are times that we can get sidetracked in our walk with God, and we may stumble. We may stumble in an ugly way in an experience of failure or defeat in our life. But God does not intend for us to be characterized by failure. He doesn't intend for us to be characterized by defeat. And why is that? Because he's made the provision for our success. So he expects us to be characterized by victory, by spiritual growth, by spiritual maturity. It has been said the soul of religion is the practical part. The soul of religion is the practical part. Thus, if your religion is just knowledge and there's no practical part to it, what good is it? James says, faith without works is dead. So what good is a religion that is filled in one's mind but not filled in one's heart, and not driving the will of that heart in decisions being made? Let me put it like this. So you have a friend who is facing an extraordinary need in their life. Due to no fault of their own, he finds himself destitute, evicted from his home. It's the dead of winter, with only the clothing on his back and no food to eat. You, on the other hand, have a vacant rental home, fully furnished. Heat is on, cupboards are full, warm clothes in the closet. You hand your friend the front door key and you say, "The home is yours to use. The utility bills will be paid by me when they come. There is plenty of fire for the wood stove. There's a car in the garage for you to use. You have all you need to get through winter. Additionally, you say to your friend, "I have set up an account at the grocery store So anytime that you need some food, you simply go down and you charge that grocery to me and I am paying the bill. You just charge it. Indeed, wouldn't that be a large-handed generosity? Wouldn't that be tremendous love, grace, and mercy that was being bestowed to the friend? That'd be awesome, right? However, your friend puts his front door key in his pocket, but he never goes to your house. And he never takes advantage of the provisions you have made for his survival and comfort. Your friend never crosses the threshold of the house. The warm clothes go untouched in the closet. The car stays in the garage. The food remains undisturbed upon the shelves. Rather, you then find your friend living out on the streets in tattered clothes, sleeping in a worn-out sleeping bag, under the eave of an underpass, sitting by a fire made in a 55-gallon drum. They're barely surviving. You have given everything to your friend for life and comfort, but your friend fails to take the practical steps of receiving the gracious and magnificent provision which had come from your large-handed generosity. You would sit back and you'd say, yikes, that's foolishness. That's foolishness, so much provided and so little gathered. Spiritually, that's what this passage is teaching us. God has given us precious and magnificent promises. Now we as the recipients need to take hold of what God has provided. You see, the soul of religion is the practical part. It is not enough to simply know that the provision has been made. But now it is time to take the provision and apply it to our lives. A gift has no practical value until it is opened and put into use. So that is why the passage uses the term applying. The term applying comes from a Greek term made up of three parts. Para, which means alongside, a preposition. Eis, another preposition that means into. And phero, which means to bring, or a verb that means to bring. So what the idea is in this Greek term is it has the idea to bring alongside what has already been provided. So in other words, as the Revised Standard Bible says, adding on our part to what God has provided. That's what these opening verses of verse 5 say. Thus the Christian life has the two parts to it. What God has provided and done, given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, provided by his divine power. And now secondly, we are to bring alongside our efforts as a catalyst to our spiritual growth. Yes, your effort, your focus, and your energy towards your spiritual life determines the degree of spiritual growth and maturity and victory that you will experience in your Christian life. Indeed, God has made all of the provisions necessary for life and godliness. The question now comes, are we going to take the front door key? And are we going to experience those promises, those magnificent and wonderful promises, by applying them to our life? Notice the passage says, all diligence. All diligence indicates a wholehearted effort. All diligence demands focus and zeal. It is the choice of the individual believer to the degree of diligence that they are willing to put toward embracing the spiritual supplies that God has given us. As we look at the list of virtues in this passage, I want to clarify a couple things. First of all of these things that God has provided for his large-handed generosity, if you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they've been supplied for you. They're yours. God, by his divine will, by his divine power, has made those available to you. Second, though I will present the next eight virtues in a nice, neat, clean, distinct box, the reality is these virtues blend with each other and mingle with each other depending on where you're at on any particular issue in your Christian life. And third, the goal of this presentation, God's roadmap to spiritual growth and maturity, is so that you can plan for spiritual growth, maturity, and success in your Christian life. So, applying all diligence, it says, in your faith. Notice, faith is personal. And these verses begin with the assumption that you are a person of personal belief and faith in God. As seen in verses 1 and 2, Peter is talking to believers, and now he challenges these believers to take their redemptive faith and apply it and grow it into a sanctification faith, in other words, being set apart for and usable and fruitful by God. Something that salvation and sanctification have in common is faith. So just as faith is the essential step in salvation and bringing us eternal life, so faith is also the essential step of sanctification. So salvation's faith becomes the driving force for sanctifying faith. So what we do by adding to our saving faith is the sanctified faith. And how do you add sanctifying faith to your life? Well, it gives us two clues here: moral excellence and knowledge. Moral excellence. The Greek term for moral excellence is RT, and it refers to the intrinsic excellence of something. Now, RT is a broad-based word with wide-range meaning, and it must be interpreted within the context to fully understand its meaning. To give you an example, if you use the word spring in the English language, it has a variety of meaning. It could be that little thing in a pen that makes it pop up and down. It could be a season. It could be something the tiger does when he's moving around. So spring has a number of meanings, and the way that you interpret the meaning of how spring is to be used is the context in which it is sent. In which it is set. And so this Greek term RT is sandwiched between faith and knowledge. And when we think about the sanctifying faith and knowledge, RT should be interpreted as emphasizing the excellence or the richness of our personal relationship with God. In moral excellence, we get to know who God is. My suggestion to you is, if you are new to the faith and having trusted Christ as Savior, one of the things that you need to work on is the development of the personal relationship with God. And so how do you work on the personal relationship with God? Well, you begin to study about God who has personality, God who has attributes, God who has character. He is holy, he is just, he is righteous, he is love, he is grace, he is mercy. His attributes: he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is everywhere present, he is sovereign. As you get to know God personally, as you get to know his character, as you get to know his attitudes, as you get to know what drives and motivates God and the way that he acts and why he acts that way, you know what you're going to find out? He's a pretty trustworthy guy that you want to be close to, because he has the ability to do what he says. And he loves you, and he's full of grace and mercy. And I guess the best way to put this is that if God is just an acquaintance to you, we will only trust God as we trust an acquaintance. However, if Jesus is your best friend, if he is your Lord, his words will carry much greater weight, and we will know that we can trust him because we know him intimately. We know his heart. We know that he's looking out for our best interests. We know that he's got our back. So this concept of moral excellence in regard to faith is that in that sanctifying faith, we get to know the person, the character, the attributes of God as we establish that deep rapport with him. The next thing that comes up on the agenda: faith, moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge is the third relationship of the personal relationship with God. Because of our faith and moral excellence, we recognize that God is the supreme authority of the universe. Also, because of moral excellence in our relationship with God, we discover that God is trustworthy. And as a result, we find that if God is trustworthy, which we discovered because of our personal relationship with them. Then when we read a commandment or an instruction, or we receive a promise from God, because we know that He is trustworthy, what do? We gather in that truth and we seek to apply it to our life. We know that God, if God says, this is bad for you, He's omniscient. He knows everything. And He loves me. And He's telling me it's bad for me because it's bad for me. And if He says, do this because it's good for you, He knows that because it's good for me. And because I know that God knows all things, I say, oh, you know what? I think I better apply this to my life, because the God who loves me, who I know knows all things, I need to follow in His footsteps. So when we begin to learn about God through the understanding of His person and His character and His attributes, when we learn about God in that way, we know that His promises are dependable, His commandments are reliable, and that it is to our good to walk with Him. So faith is the starting point of sanctification. Moral excellence takes us into developing the personal relationship with God as we discover His attributes and character and personality. And as we come to know God through His attributes, characters, and personality, we know Him better and crave to see His plan unfolded in our lives. So these first three things that you see here, faith, moral excellence, and knowledge, those all deal with our personal relationship with God. But interesting to note that as our personal relationship grows with God, certain fruits, if you would, character attributes begin to develop in our life. We don't stand here and say, self-control, 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 and generate that power from within. Self-control comes as a result of this faith, moral excellence, and this knowledge of God. It becomes a fruit in our life. Now notice these next three things that we talk about in this passage: self-control, perseverance, and godliness. Notice how they progress in our life. Self-control, to manage oneself, to hold oneself in mastery. Self-control is that part of ourself where we begin to learn how to control our tongue, manage our attitudes, take control of the work of the flesh in our life, including our sensual desires. We begin to take control of our will in such a way so as to seek compliance with God's truth and promises as directed by the Holy Spirit. Self-control begins in the heart of man, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Self-control is the mastering of our desires through a submission to the power of the Holy Spirit. Self-control is the mastery over our desires, feelings, and emotions, rather than our desires, feelings, and emotions having mastery over us. You understand the difference between those two ideas. So one of the first fruits of an active and personal relationship with God begins in our inner self, as God guides us into mastery of ourself through self-control. As self-control develops in our lives, we then begin to be able to look at how do we manage the circumstances around us. Self-control is an inner thing. But then, as we get control ourselves, what does God do? He begins to help us to deal with our environment and the things that are in our environment. Perseverance, add to your self-control, perseverance. Perseverance comes from a compound Greek term, hupo, which means under, and meno, which means to abide. So to abide under is the concept. Perseverance, patience. Perseverance is the ability to remain under a trial while being faithful to bringing honor and glory to God in the midst of the very difficulty we are experiencing. See, we are not a generation of people who are given to perseverance. What is our first prayer when trouble besets us? God, take this trial from me, right? Our first prayer is relieve me of the pressure. Relieve me of the situation. And God says what we add to our self-control is perseverance, in that we bear up under, or we abide under that trial in such a way that we bring glory to God. Perseverance is pursuing the glory of God in spite of the obstacles we face. Often we pray, as I said, to take away the difficult thing. And God is saying to us, no, I'm not going to take that away from you. You stand up. You be counted. You walk in that sanctifying faith that brings me glory. And remember that as you go through this difficult, I'm still the one in control. There is nothing that is going to come into your life that I'm not in control of. And so we learn to stand up in perseverance. Many times the greatest glory that is brought to the name of God is not because we're living comfortable lives. It is because we are dedicated in our faith that even when the trial comes our way, we have decided we are going to be faithful to God and depend on Him to have Him help us to negotiate the difficulty for His glory. So, self-control, management of self. Perseverance, dealing with outward circumstances. Godliness. Godliness means to treat other people with a Godward attitude regardless of how they treat me. Wow, that's kind of a hard one. To be respectful of others when they're not being respectful of you. Many years of working with people has taught me that I can seldom change another person's behavior, but I can always manage my behavior toward them. For instance, what did Stephen pray while being stoned? He prayed this, God forgive them, for they know not what they do. So here an immense amount of hatred was being poured out at Stephen. And in his godliness, he prays graciousness over those who are attacking him. Godliness is dealing with others, and often godliness must be exercised in an environment that isn't friendly to us. Oftentimes, godliness must be exercised in an environment that isn't friendly to us. So self-control is us dealing with ourselves. Perseverance is us dealing with the circumstances around us. And godliness is dealing with people who may not be friendly toward us. So you see again the progression of this roadmap. Those three things represent character qualities that the personal relationship with God build in us. Now let me close quickly with these two things. These last two items that are here on the board are brotherly kindness and love. Now, brotherly kindness comes from phileo, which means love, and adelphia, which means brother. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. We love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we love our brothers and sisters in Christ because they're like-minded with us. They name the name of the same Savior that we name. We love them and serve them because together we have agreed that we aspire together to glorify God and honor Him. Therefore, we become encouragers of the saints. We cheerlead for our brothers and sisters in Christ to be successful. We do battle with them from the throne of grace. We serve and assist them in their ministry, standing shoulder to shoulder and serving Christ. When one of our brothers or sisters fails and they stumble in a very terrible and ugly way, we don't go and put our foot on their throat and criticize them. We come alongside and we help them up and we dust them off and we give them the encouragement of God's forgiveness and we exhort them and counsel them and seek to help them to get back on their feet and to get back on track and to go the right direction again. Is there any one of us who hasn't needed a loving hand from a brother or sister in Christ a hand of mercy and kindness, that when you have stumbled in the most ugly way and you're feeling the most ugly about yourself, that it hasn't been good for God's fingerprints to be placed on your life by a brother or sister who loves you and seeks to see you restored to that relationship with God. Oh, how the fingerprints of God in our lives through fellow saints helps us to get back on track. Brotherly love is loving fellow saints, those who stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the spiritual battle. You guys are the easier part to love. The next term, love, is the term agape. Now, agape is a very strong word for love. It's what God did for us when Jesus Christ went to the cross. Matter of fact, agape love may best be represented by this verse from Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this: while we were yet sinners, or while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet enemies. You know, sometimes we get beyond the walls of the church and we're not hanging out with people who think like we do. And they don't embrace God in the way that we do. And they may mock who we are. They may criticize what we do. They may slander us because of who we are. They may say our God is dead. They may call us nothing but old-fashioned people because we believe what the Bible has to say. They may maybe even organize things against what we value and what we love and what we think is right. But you see, as you make this progression up this chart, and you get to the point in your spiritual life where your maturity is, I love others with the agape love that God does. To love somebody that's in disagreement with you, that's spiritual maturity. That's spiritual growth. And so we see in all of what has been unfolded for us in 2 Peter that this concept of faith and moral excellence and moral excellence and knowledge to self-control and self-control to perseverance. And then we take the perseverance unto godliness, unto brotherly love and unto love. It's a progression. And we supply all these things. We supply this relationship with God in addition to what God has provided us in his large-handed generosity. And as a result of us supplying this with God as his co-laborer, as his co-partner, we will neither be rendered useless nor unfruitful in our walk with him. So as we close today, I need to ask you, who do you belong to? What fork in the road will you take? What road will you travel? God has given us a roadmap to spiritual maturity. I trust we can all say, I am yours, Lord. I am yours. This is the time for you to take your heart to God.
Take my life and